this morning. Okay. This being Masters Sunday, I thought it would be good to start with a golf joke. Knew you'd appreciate that. Seems there was a young pastor who liked to golf. And he wondered whether there were any good golf courses in heaven. So it kind of became an obsession with him, and he even brought it up in his prayers. And one day, his prayer was answered. He got a heavenly message from an angel, came to him and said, "Yes, indeed, there are many excellent golf courses in heaven. They have fairways that are immaculate, just like the Augusta National. They have greens that are smooth and beautiful, just like the Augusta National. And the weather is always perfect, just like today. And you have a lot of nice people to play with." Well, the pastor said, "That is really marvelous news." And the angel said, "It gets even better. I've got you down for a foursome next Saturday." We're going to be talking about Elijah and Moses. Why doesn't this gyroscope work? There we go. And so it reminds me of the story about a young man who had just gotten his driver's permit. And he went to his father, who just happened to be a pastor, and said, "Father, I'd like to discuss with you the possibility of using the car." And the pastor said, "Well, come on into my study." He says, "Son, let's make a deal. If you do these three things, we can discuss using the car. First thing is, I want you to get your grades up. Second thing is, I want you to study your Bible diligently. And the third thing, I want you to get a haircut." So, a month later, he comes back to his father and says, "Dad, I want to discuss the possibility of using the car." And the pastor said, "Come on back into my study." He says to his son, "Son, I'm really proud of you. Your grades have come up. I've seen you studying your Bible diligently. But you haven't gotten a haircut." And the son says, "But Dad, Samson had long hair. Moses, Elijah had long hair. Noah had long hair. And Jesus is even pictured as having long hair." The pastor looked at his son and said, "Yes, son, but they also walked everywhere they went." We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark the past several months and looking at the life and teachings of Jesus. Today we come to one of the climaxes of the Gospel. Jesus has been presented as a man who has performed many unprecedented miracles, yet still as a man who walked among men, who needed rest, needed food and water, just like other men. And now, before he goes to the cross for our sins, we are given a glimpse of his glory and the assurance of his coming kingdom. So Mark 9 starts out, "Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." In Matthew's version, this is separated from the Transfiguration by a chapter break. And it also is a little different. It says, "They will not taste death till the Son of Man see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," equating Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, as God. As I say, there's a chapter break there. Begins the next chapter in Matthew starts with Mark, where Mark chapter 2 begins, suggesting that the statement at the end of the chapter and the subsequent event are not related. But Jesus is clearly referring to the event that follows immediately in both passages. He's referring to an event that would soon happen. The confusion probably is that it happened 6 days later. So it goes on, and now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Jesus invited only the inner circle. Peter, who had just confessed him as the Messiah, the sons of Zebedee, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and James, his brother, the fellow son of thunder. It was his desire to reveal his glory just to these three at this time. Now both John and Peter spoke of this in their writings. John in chapter 1, verse 14, says, "Now after 6 days, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, Peter uses that event and his fact that he was an eyewitness of that event to clarify, to state that his writings on all Scripture, and his writings particularly, were God-breathed because he was an eyewitness to these things. Now, the little detail in there that might be missed, which I want to dwell on for some time, it says that Jesus took them up on a high mountain. And he walked up there, by the way. Took them up on a high mountain. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 40, chapter 43 through 5. The Bible uses a mountain as symbolic of authority and a high mountain as exalted authority. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Jesus came to exalt the lowly, bring down those kingdoms which exalt themselves above God like mountains. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at these earthly kingdoms that exalt themselves and what God prophesies regarding them.
Slideshow.
In verse 32, King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream about all the future kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms were represented by the image of a man. He didn't know this, but Daniel interpreted it for him. But here's his vision. He said the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. These elements represent the coming, the present Babylonian kingdom at the time, and then the future kingdoms of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in that order from top to bottom. The dream continues. "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So the mountain that filled the whole earth is the kingdom of God, which will be established at the return of Christ. In Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he wrote this in verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." I can't think of a better Palm Sunday passage than today's passage. Jesus came to exalt the lowly valley and to bring down those kingdoms which exalt themselves over him like mountains. He exalts those who are humble and brings low the proud. His kingdom will be exalted above all principalities and powers. And at his second advent, he will destroy all kingdoms that exalt themselves over God's rightful kingdom and authority. But at his first coming, he comes lowly riding on a donkey. The fickle crowd which receives him and lauds him on Palm Sunday will reject him later in the week when he fails to live up to their expectations of the Messiah. He fails to lead a revolt against Rome and therefore restore the kingdom of Israel. At his first advent, he will accomplish the destruction of Satan's stronghold over sinners, but as return, he will completely level Satan's kingdom and cast him into hell and establish the eternal kingdom of God. So it is appropriate that the kingdom of God be presented on a high mountain. Back to verse 9. Jesus was transfigured before them. Verse 2. That's metamorpho, which means to transform, change, transfigure. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So he was changed in form before them. No wonder they were so frightened and terrified out of their wits. The kingdom of God had presented itself with power. The prophet Daniel, in his vision of the end times, wrote this, Daniel 7:9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. The whiteness speaks of his purity, the fire of the judgment to come. At his first advent, we see his purity. Later will be the judgment. John was given a similar vision in his book of the Revelation, in Revelation 1:13-15. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The appearance of the glorified Christ is an awesome vision indeed. So the next thing that happens is Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. It's an interesting thing. So why Moses and Elijah? We know that Moses represents the law, and Elijah here represents the prophets. By appearing here, Moses and Elijah confirm the truth and reliability of the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses and Elijah also confirm the deity of Jesus Christ. The scene clearly certifies the uniformity of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. When Paul wrote of a righteousness that was apart from keeping the law, which was something new to people, or should not have been new, but seemed to be new to his hearers. He did not contradict the Old Testament, but rather confirmed the unity of the Old and New Testaments. In Romans 3:21, he said, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So it's all throughout the law and the prophets, God's righteousness that we have through Christ. They both speak of this righteousness that's apart from the law, righteousness that is by faith. The law and the prophets are God's word to the children of Israel and to all mankind. The law is our schoolmaster who shows us our sin and our need for salvation. Both the law and the prophets testify and foretell of God's plan to meet our need, his plan of salvation. So what did the three men talk about on the mountain? Well, we're not told in the Mark account, but in Luke, a parallel passage, it says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The writings of Moses and the prophets testify of the coming atoning sacrifice of Jesus. It's the culmination of the writings and work of Moses and the prophets. It is the climax of history. It's the climax of God's plan of salvation, which was hatched before the world began. Moses and Elijah are here to talk with Jesus about the most important event ever to occur. Moses and the prophets wrote about it hundreds of years earlier, and now we're here, present with Jesus, to witness it. It is through the writings of Moses and the prophets that we're introduced to God and can understand history and our place in it. The secular world thinks that they can understand how things came to be and how things exist through scientific experiment and conjecture apart from God. But there is no understanding for those who reject what God has revealed in His Word. The law and the prophets are critical to understanding the life and sacrifice of Jesus and are all important in revealing the gospel. Jesus emphasized the importance of the law and the prophet in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is suffering in hell, and he desires that Father Abraham send someone to his brothers to warn them about the horrible judgment to come. But Abraham says to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he, that is Abraham, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." By bringing Moses and Elijah together with Jesus, it confirms the truth and importance of the law and the prophets to his day. And Jesus confirmed the primacy of the law and the prophets in Matthew 5:18. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The transfiguration of Jesus with the appearance of Moses and Elijah and the voice of the Father confirms Jesus as Messiah. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Two witnesses were adequate for God in Deuteronomy, but he adds a third, his own voice, to the witness. The appearance of Moses and Elijah may also be because they may represent the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation. It says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." These two witnesses are prophesied in Zechariah's book of prophecy. The Lord gave a vision to Zechariah, which he did not understand. Zechariah writes, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are the two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at the left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then they answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he says, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. While Jesus confirms the importance of the law and the prophets, the Father in heaven declares that even the law and the prophets are not equal to his Son. Peter makes this statement in 5 and 6. "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Some have criticized Peter for this impetuous statement and made it look like he was equating the three when they shouldn't have put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah because he's infinitely greater. But he was probably reacting to his desire to be in that place, the awesome ecstasy of being in the presence and seeing the glory of God. This is confirmation to me of the joy and ecstasy that we'll have one day when we are in Jesus' presence and see Him as He really is. Verse 7 is the most important verse in the passage. It says, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear Him, hear Him.'" As you may recall from the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, Jesus said in Mark 4:9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It is the one who hears the word and accepts it that bears fruit. God did not give His inspired word for an option for us to perhaps consider. He did not give it to be ignored. He gave these things to be heard and obeyed. His word is not an option among many for us to consider. They're not given to spoil our fun. They're good for this life as well as fire protection. Turn to Deuteronomy 18:15. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire among anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" That means that he will hold him accountable for his action and his sin. The command to hear his servant is the word Shema. It comes from the Deuteronomy 6:4-5 passage where it says, "Hear," or Shema, "O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Shema means to hear intelligently with the implication of attention and obedience. The prophet like unto Moses, the Father raised up, is Jesus, and He is God's final word to Israel and the nations. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it this way: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So Jesus is God's final word to men. We must hear and obey Him. Back to Mark 9. "Now as they came down the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." Apparently the disciples weren't here in church last Sunday and missed this lesson. Or maybe they heard it and they just couldn't accept it. They probably couldn't wrap their brains around the fact that their leader was going to be killed, would die, and then rising from the dead made no sense to them at all. But the disciples You know. But he had just finished teaching them in Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He couldn't have been any clearer than that. But they did ask him a question. They asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? His disciples apparently recognized that they had witnessed the kingdom of God present with power. And they put this together with end times prophecies and asked the question about Elijah coming, but they'd been taught by the scribes in Malachi 4. This is prophesied. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Jesus clues them in that God has not been slack in fulfilling his prophecies, but he's got other priorities and other prophecies that also need to be, more importantly, fulfilled. Jesus answers them and says that indeed Elijah has come. He will come and restores all things. As is written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him. In many Bible prophecies, there's a partial fulfillment and then a complete fulfillment later. For example, when it's prophesied that Messiah would suddenly come into his temple, this was partially fulfilled when Jesus cleansed the temple, but it will be completely fulfilled on his return. The coming of Elijah was partially fulfilled when John the Baptizer came in the power of Elijah. Luke wrote about John the Baptizer, referring to him. He will also go before him, that is Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptizer was a partial fulfillment of the promise to send Elijah before the day of the Lord. His purpose was to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The next time Elijah comes and makes an appearance will be just before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In the meantime, we are called to direct others to the wisdom of the just and to be prepared for the Lord's return. So we need to ask ourselves if we are prepared for the Lord's return. If you are prepared, if Jesus is living in and through you, I have great news for you. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The three on the mountain saw a glimpse of Jesus' glory, but we will one day see him as he is. So how can we apply this week's lesson to our daily lives? Have you had a vision of Jesus and his glory? Do you know him as the infinite God and creator of the universe? Are you trusting him with your life? Have you caught his vision to reveal himself and his kingdom to the world, to all men before they taste death? God sent Elijah in the form of John the Baptizer to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Is your heart prepared to meet the Lord? He could come very soon, even today. We don't know when that will be, but we know it's sooner than it was last week or last year. Are you ready? Are you listening to Jesus? Jesus has a very specific plan for your life. It is known only through Him, by listening to Him, through His Word, and through prayer. Are you reading and studying His Word daily to hear what He wants you to hear and do? Well, this week's lesson comes with an assignment. Will you listen carefully to Jesus' call in your life this week, asking Him to lead you in one specific way, something out of your comfort zone, perhaps? And then, will you joyously share with us what God does through you next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, that He is glorious, and He will be coming back to establish His kingdom with power and great glory. I pray, Father, that all of us here in this room would be prepared to meet Him and to see Him in His full radiance and glory. We pray that we will all be faithful in listening to Your word and going forth to do those things which You have called us to do during these last days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.